This morning, as promised, we are going to take a break from our study in the Gospel of Mark. Having now finished that portion of that series where we're looking at the conflicts that Mark presents to us, beginning there at the beginning of chapter 2 and bleeding a little bit over into chapter 3, and it seems to be a good place actually to break for the day, as next week we'll be looking at the crowd that begins to follow Jesus and a little bit more about it and the calling of the apostles, maybe even itself. We may look at that next week. So looking forward to that and that sermon, and I think it'll be an interesting one to us. But again, every few weeks we like to take a little bit of a break from that study and look at something different. And today we're going to be looking at the 24th Psalm. And if you haven't already, I would ask that you be turning with me there. In the 24th Psalm, and this is really a fairly short psalm. There's only 10 verses here in this chapter. But we're going to actually be making our way through it a couple of different times, so it'll be a little bit longer that way. But this psalm, as we're going to start by reading in its entirety, and in my Bible, and maybe in your Bible as well, the heading over top of this is called The King of Glory. And I think that that's a very fitting title to be found over this psalm. So let's begin in verse number 1. It says a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and the righteousness from God, from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. We see from the very beginning of this psalm that this psalm, like many others, is written by David, God's own musician, king, and prophet. That's right, prophet. You see, many of the psalms that David wrote were prophetic in nature. And as such, David is considered to be a prophet of the Lord as much as he is considered to be a king. We don't often think of him that way, but as you read the psalms over and over, you get that message and you see that time and time again, the prophetic nature of many of the psalms that he wrote. And certainly that is true for this psalm as well. Now, a direct occasion of this psalm is one that is not known with utmost certainty, that is, as complete certainty. It's not, as you'll see written there above it, that David wrote this on this occasion or on this event that this took place, that this psalm was written. But that being said, it is the long-standing tradition that this psalm was written on the occasion in which the Ark of Covenant was brought to Jerusalem by David. And yet, at the same time, this psalm was also considered from very early times to be messianic in nature as well. That is, it looked forward to the future coming of the king. It is my understanding, in fact, that as we look at this psalm, that this was a psalm that was read on the first day of the week, on Sunday, in the temple, there by those Levitical choirs whose voices filled the temple with great melody. This afternoon, we're going to actually look at this psalm in two perspectives. We're going to first go verse by verse and look at it as though it is referring to the Ark of the Covenant coming there to the city of Jerusalem. And then we're going to go back and look verse by verse again at how it looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So, considering it first to applying to the ark, you might recall that David, as he became king of Israel, had a desire for Jerusalem not to be just the political capital of Israel, but to be the religious capital of Israel as well, making it the spiritual capital. And in order to do this, that would mean that the ark would need to be brought up from Gibeah, where it was at, and the priests would have to come as well. And first of all, we find in Scripture that as David had that desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, that he did it incorrectly to begin with. Instead of placing that Ark upon the shoulders there of the priest and carrying it up, of the Levites, I should say, in particular, but instead of doing that, it was placed upon a new Ark. New cart. That's the word I'm looking for. It was placed there upon that new cart. And as they brought that cart up to the city of Jerusalem, you might recall that there was some shaking of that cart, and there was a man who reached out his hand by the name of Uzzah. It was one of David's men who reached out to steady the ark there upon that cart, and there at that moment in time when he reached out and he touched that cart, God struck him dead. At that very moment. And as harsh as that may seem to you, and as harsh as that may seem to me or David or to anybody else, Uzzah had no right to physically touch that which was holy and sacred before God. Again, even the Levites were not allowed to touch the ark. They were only allowed to carry it upon their shoulders on those posts. Out of fear of what happened to Uzzah, David placed the Ark of the Covenant in the home of Obed-Edom, and it was left there until it was believed that God was blessing once again, that God's anger was appeased, and David felt comfortable with bringing the Ark from the home of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. But the second time, he did it the right way. This time it was no longer placed upon a new cart or a cart at all, but this time it was carried upon the shoulders of the Levites as instructed by God. At this point in time, as they brought it up the second time, a sacrifice was made every six steps. Can you imagine that? Every six steps, a sacrifice was made. At this time, the musicians played before the Lord, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and there was a great joy that came into Jerusalem as the ark was brought into its gates. Truly a joyous day, a time of celebrating. Now, at first, the ark was At the very beginning, we know of how it was placed there in the tabernacle or that tent that was in the wilderness. And then as it was brought there into the city of Jerusalem, it was placed there in a new tent, a new tabernacle of sorts. And it would stay there the remainder of David's day. And we know that it was David's desire to build a house for the Lord and a place for that ark to be. But it fell upon Solomon to build that ark, that great house of the Lord, a grand house where God himself would dwell. And truly, what a great day it was when the ark was finally taken from that tent and brought into that temple that Solomon built and brought into the Holy of Holies. And it seems as if we read the scripture, the Shekinah glory filled that temple and the priests could not even fulfill their duties that day. It is this occasion, though, this bringing of the ark originally there to Jerusalem, that it is believed that this psalm is to be written about. And I'm telling you these things, these little extra tidbits, because I want you to understand how important the Ark of the Covenant was, how sacred the Ark of the Covenant was, how holy the Ark of the Covenant was. It wasn't just some golden box with an ornate lid filled with tables of stone inside. You see, it was more than that, because this is the place where God himself promised to reside, there between the two cherubim. It was there that atonement was made for the people of Israel from year to year. What was atonement? Atonement was that yearly sacrifice that was made before God. This was the only time of the year that the high priest was able to go into that area of the Holy of Holies, and there he would bring in that blood that would make atonement for Israel and for himself for the year. There, between the cherubim, by the blood of bulls and goats, atonement was made, but only temporarily. Now, let's look back at this psalm with those things in mind. In verse number 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." This verse reminds us, of course, who is the creator of this world. It is indeed God. And it is God who owns this world. He owns the cattle not just on 1,000 hills. He owns the cattle on all the hills. And not only does He own the cattle on all the hills, He owns all the real estate as well. Because He is indeed the maker of it all. As such, notice that David begins this verse here with the words, "the earth." You see, it speaks of the fullness, the inclusiveness of it. And as you think about that, that's important because for the Jews, they tended to be a little bit ethnocentric. That is, they thought of themselves more than others, especially other nations. The Jews had a real inferiority complex. That is, they believed that everybody was inferior to them, right? And really likely, for a good reason. Because God had chosen them. They were God's chosen nation, and I dare say they are still God's chosen nation today. But again, in this verse, David reminds us that it's not just Israel that is the Lord's, but it is the whole earth, Jew and Gentile alike, and not even just mankind, but again, all of creation. It is all His. And you might say to yourself, "Well, preacher, I worked for that. I made that. I did that." But folks, it is God who gave you the ability to work. It is God who blessed you with those physical blessings. Without God, you would have nothing. I would have nothing. As one old preacher said, "When I get up in the morning, I get out of God's bed, inside of God's house. I get in God's car and I drive to God to work, and I log into God's computer." And folks, that is how we certainly should think of it every day. Because truly, we have nothing of ourselves. It is all of God. All gifts of God. It is Him that gives and Him that takes away. Verse 2, it says, "For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Again, here looking at the earth. And this verse is not meant to be some scientific description of how the earth was created, but it is a poetical statement of the reality of creation. God founded the earth upon the seas and established it upon the floods. I want you to think back about the time of Noah. And we learn, of course, that water not only descended from the sky and that great canopy that we believe the center around of the earth at that point in time, but water gushed out from below the surface as those great tectonic plates were ripped apart by God Almighty and the fountains of the deep were brought forth and exploded upon the earth. And I don't understand all of that. And I don't think any of you do either. But given that information that we read there in the book of Genesis, we understand how David says the earth was established upon the floods. Because that's what they became. It's a great poetic form of a reality. But again, the assertion is because He is the author of creation. He is the owner of it all. And indeed, that is the truth. Always has been the truth and will continue to be the truth. But now let's look in verse number 3. We've warmed up a little bit. Now look in verse number 3. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy presence?" This is the first verse that seems to allude to the ark coming to Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem itself was a city of very high elevation. The plot there that it would be brought to was bought by David. The temple was built there upon the Temple Mount, so even higher in the city of Jerusalem. No matter where you were at in all of Israel, whether it be north or south or east or west, you always went up to Jerusalem. So the ark was brought up to Jerusalem. Now, again, this verse, we have two rhetorical questions. And two questions that are rightly asked. And I want you to notice them with me again. It says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Or, "Who shall stand in His holy place?" Now, again, it is my understanding, as we were talking there in the beginning, about how this psalm was sung there on Sundays, the first day of the week, by the Levitical choirs there, that this was a particular part of the psalm where the priest would ask these questions and the other Levites would join in chorus and answer. Kind of like a led liturgy, but in song. And I want you to think about those questions again and roll those questions over in your mind. Who is truly worthy to ascend the holy hill of God? Who is worthy to stand in His presence? Because those are some interesting questions with great implications. And the psalm goes on, of course, to answer who that person is. And in verse 4 it says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." You see, the one who is able to ascend into that holy hill, the one who is able to make their way before the Lord, is the one who has clean heart and clean hands. The one who has not done wrong. The one with no guile found within their mouths. Now, I think you would have to agree that that's a pretty remarkable man. There's been a lot of people to think they're that man. But what man truly has clean hands and a pure heart? And I understand clean hands may come first in this verse, but a clean heart comes first. For it is out of the heart that man conceives sin before it is ever carried out in the body. In fact, the nature of man is not to have a pure heart, is it? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart is so deceitful, it will make you think you have clean hands even when you don't. But the truth is, just as God said in Genesis 8:21, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Man is a depraved creature. In fact, I believe most of you would agree that man is a totally depraved creature. So these are interesting verses here then we have presented to us in Psalms 24 and verses 3 and 4, because we are posed with the question of who is worthy? And then we're told who is worthy. But any student of the Word of God soon realizes that none of us are worthy. No one is worthy to ascend His holy hill. No one is worthy to come into His presence. Why? Because none of us are pure. None of us have a pure heart. None of us have pure, clean hands. For we have all sinned against the glory. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the Jews at this time would say that this speaks not of moral perfection, but of moral direction. That is, one who has set his heart upon God. One who has went through the ritualistic washings and the purifications and the sacrifices. One who has prepared themselves to approach God. Let's read on. Verse number 5. "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation." Now, here we have truly a lovely thought. The one who comes to God, the one who ascends that holy hill with clean lips and a clean heart, will be blessed of the Lord. He will receive not only blessing, but he will receive righteousness. Righteousness given from the only one who can give it, and that is the God of his salvation. And I tell you what, if you were reading the psalm in these days, that all would sound very good. Because as we consider that, all we have to do is clean ourselves up and make the right sacrifices and set our mind towards God, head to that holy hill, head to where the temple is at, or where it will be, I should say, and receive a blessing, receive righteousness from God. Well, that all sounds good. We'd all say, sign us up for that. We're all about works. We know how to do that. But in reality, it's not that simple. Let's look again in verse 6. "This is the generation of them that seek him and seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah." This verse is saying that every generation that seeks him, seeks to approach him with clean hands and a pure heart, that they will be blessed of God. And that is a promise. And we'll see that bore out here. Now the chapter at this point in time, it kind of changes. It changes its tone a little bit, and it repeats itself somewhat. And these last four verses here go together, and I'm going to read them together. It says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, O ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. It is this thought about the ark coming into the city of Jerusalem. This is thought to fulfill these words, the Ark of the Covenant coming in there. The keepers of the great doors of the gates of the city had to lift up those gates as the ark was brought into the city. And it says, "Lift up the gates for whom?" And it says, what? What is the answer? Who do we lift up those gates for? It is the King of glory. The King of glory that in verse 8 says is strong and mighty. The question is, who is this King of glory? It's mentioned both in verses 8 and 10. Who is this King of glory? Well, certainly it is not David. David was strong and David was mighty. David was king, but David was not the King of glory. Who was the King of glory? The King of glory has always been the same. It is the Lord, the great I Am that some of you all read about this week in Exodus. He is the King of glory. Now, how does the great I Am enter into the city of Jerusalem at this time? Is it not through the presence of the ark? Remember, where did God promise to dwell? It was there on the mercy seat of the ark, between the two angels, between the cherubim. So David knew that the presence of the ark in Jerusalem was the same as saying that the Lord was in Jerusalem. The King of glory was now coming to dwell there in that city. So that is the story of the ark coming to Jerusalem. But again, I told you that this was considered a messianic psalm from ancient time. So now let's read this psalm and let's consider Jesus. And I want you to keep this in mind as well, because this is of utmost importance. The temple that existed in Jerusalem was just a shadow of the temple that exists in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9 teaches us that they were just copies. There is a temple in heaven. There is a Holy of Holies in heaven. There is a mercy seat in heaven. We must keep that in mind as we read through this. In verse number 1, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Again, we're told in verse number 1 that the earth is the Lord's, and again, the proper name of God is used here, the word Jehovah, that great I Am. Do you know that when Jesus was here upon this earth, he identified himself with the words, "I am," seven different times in the Gospel of John? And the Jews understood exactly what he was trying to say. On one particular occasion, they sought to stone him for it. Verse number 2 alludes to creation. Do you know how Scripture speaks of Jesus and creation? Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And of course, as you go on in that chapter, we learn in verse number 14 in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 that that Word that was made flesh was none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus was not made and fashioned by the Father sometime in eternity past. Jesus was one with the Father from the very beginning of eternity, if you can call it the beginning of eternity, because eternity doesn't have a beginning. He always has been. And all things that were ever created were created through whom? The Son. That's what it tells us. And please, you know, as we understand and we look at Jesus being the Son, we know that in eternity past, God the Son provided a way. He provided a way for the salvation of man, and that was for Him to become man. And that man that we call Christ Jesus. And please understand that when we say that as Jesus Christ came to this earth in His earthly form, He was 100% man. And He was still yet 100% God. And I know that that's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around, but it is true nonetheless. Now look in verse number 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And or who shall stand in His holy place? Remember, these were questions that were asked by the priests there in the temple as they sang these songs. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? And then the people would answer in verse number 4, He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Ah, you remember these verses. The one with clean hands and a pure heart. The one in whom no guile in his mouth was found. The one whom, as far as man goes, has never truly existed because all men sin. That is, until the God-man came to this earth. You see, man could go through all those ritualistic washings and sacrifices and go to that earthly temple, but Jesus Christ came as the perfect Lamb of God, the one who knew no sin. All men are wicked and estranged from birth, but the God-man, Jesus Christ, never knew such ways. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So, who has a clean hand and pure heart? Who does not lift up his soul to do what is false and does not swear deceitfully? Well, there has only been one man like that in all of history. And it was indeed the God-man, Jesus Christ. But again, remember the questions asked in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? When we look at this psalm as a messianic psalm, here we are no longer looking at that earthly temple made by hands, no longer looking at that great temple that Solomon built or that temple that was built by Zerubbabel and later enlarged by Herod the Great. Again, those earthly temples were just what? Shadows of what truly existed in a heavenly reality. And the fact is no man in all of history could ever ascend purely into that holy place of heaven. Do you remember the vision of Isaiah? As he looked upon the holy temple of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verse number 1 and 2, it says, And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. One had six, each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. The angels that surrounded the throne of God had six wings, two to cover their faces because they could not look upon the holiness of God. Two, they covered their feet because they were not worthy to walk upon the holy ground. And two, they flew. And what did they shout when they were there in the temple?
In verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 6, it says, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The angels cried, Holy, holy, holy." And folks, we need to grasp the true awesomeness of that statement, of the holiness of God. What man could possibly come into his presence? For no man could ascend into that holy hill. Even Isaiah himself came in a vision, not in person, but in a vision. He came trembling and in fear. And in verse 5 he said, "Then said I, Woe is me! For I am undone, but I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw a glimpse of the holiness of God filling his temple in heaven, and he knew that he was a man of unclean lips, and he dare not enter into his presence and live. No man and the flesh can stand in the presence of God and live. Even think about Moses himself, that is spoken of in Scripture as being a friend of God who spoke with him like it was face to face, but always failed. Even when he had a desire to see God, when he had a desire for God to show him his glory, God took him and put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him there with his hands. He saw only his backside, only a glimpse of his glory. No man in all of history could stand and behold the holiness of God and live, except again for one man, and that man is the God-man, Jesus the Christ. And when Jesus took his final breath there upon the cross, his work was not fully done. Because it was then that the spotless Lamb of God ascended that holy hill, not there in Jerusalem, but the holy hill into heaven, into the temple of God. It was there and then. I'm going to skip a couple of verses in Psalms, but I'm going to come back to them, I promise. But it was there and then, when Jesus came to that heavenly city, through those gates and doors where they had never been opened by mortal man, that we read those words of verse number 7. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King and the King of glory shall come in." Who dares to come to those ancient doors? Who dares to come into the presence of the holiness of God? Open the gates, ye angels of heaven. Lift them, for the Savior of men now comes as the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Who is the King of glory? Is Jesus Christ the Lord, victor over death, hell, and the grave. It is Jesus, the Lord, who has in his death crushed the head of Satan. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Salah. Yes, ye angel porters, lift up those ancient doors and let in the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? Again, I declare unto you, it is Jesus the Christ, who walked past those gates, who walked past those doors, right into the temple of heaven, right into the holiest of holies that has ever existed. And as recorded in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There, Jesus the Christ, Son of God, King of glory, finished the work that he came to do as he sprinkled his own blood upon the mercy seat of heaven. And as we go back and read those couple of verses that I just left out, in verses 5 and 6, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. In this act, Jesus received the blessing of the Father and earned a name above all names, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And all in this generation that seek him, they too will find blessing. And they too will find righteousness, not righteousness of their own, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And yet there will be a future fulfillment of this psalm as well. You see, just as Jesus ascended into heaven, he too shall descend from heaven. And he shall descend in power and in glory with the armies of heaven behind him. The ground shall cleave as he touches this earth, and his presence shall rock this earth as he begins his march to that holy city of Jerusalem, as the King of glory comes to take the throne of David that is rightfully his, and he comes to rule and reign over this earth from the presence of his temple. Yes, on that day, for the last time of all times, the people shall shout, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in, because he shall be king forever." And it is my prayer today that you know him. That you know him as your Savior. That you know him as your Lord. Know this King of glory and know him today. The truth is, all will know him as this King, either in this life or in the life to come. You will either kneel in this life and call him Lord and Savior, or you will kneel on broken knees in the life to come, and it will be too late. Again, my prayer is that you know him. Can you trust in him today? Can you cry out to the King of glory as your Savior, like Isaiah, declaring yourself unworthy? Because that is what you are. That is what all of us are. Except it be for the shed blood of Jesus Christ.